I've got a couple. I've been resolving to go on a diet for several decades now. But I promise you I won't do it until next year. But the resolutions, you know, taking inventory and being deliberate can be, of course, a good thing. We don't want to just concede and stay in unnecessary ruts. I mean, if you make resolutions, they should probably be things that are realizable, measurable. If you do them with accountability with someone or a group of people, they're best. And it's also best, I think, whatever you do, to do everything a day at a time. And even Jesus says that, don't worry about tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own. But there's also some resolution dangers I'd point out. First of all, like my diet, we almost invariably fail when we establish, especially big goals. We often fail. Resolutions also easily become, for many people, their new works righteousness project. So the resolutions that you make can become almost a tyranny. Like Jim said, it's this self-justification. Like he prayed that self-justification is the default setting of our hearts. We desire to save ourselves. We never stop trying and to improve ourselves. And we'll turn anything into a kind of a law that comes to define us. So there's certain dangers there. And another danger is you might really succeed with all your resolutions and then think that you're a really good person. And you're not, by the way, even if you succeed. None of us, right? None of us are righteous before God. I think you're all very good, by the way, in many ways, but at that deep core level where it matters most, none of us are good before a holy God. Even those who keep their resolutions and live very well in many ways. You know, we may feel that we've arrived on our own steam, and if we do that, we could miss the gospel, which would be tragic. What do you have that you did not receive, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7. So there's this real danger, though, in the passage Jim read. There's this real danger that we might be bewitched, as translated in the ESV Bible. Who has bewitched you? Or who has... Paul is looking at the Galatian, writing to the Galatian people, and he says, who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell upon you? And the term means to exert an evil influence through the eye, sort of like the evil eye, to bewitch with the eye. And some suggest that Paul might be referring to a literal spell that's been put on these people, the Galatian people, some kind of witchcraft. Others say it's just he's using a metaphor for their spiritual confusion. The truth is probably, as it often is, a blend. I mean, there is a deceiver. Satan is called a deceiver. We see that in a couple different places. For instance, Revelation 12:9, Revelation 20:9, he's called the deceiver. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, speaks about the schemes of the devil. And then he says, our fight is not primarily against flesh and blood, but against the powers of evil, the principalities of evil. And of course, this notion could be largely dismissed in our society. Many do, not just Christians, by the way, do believe and are convinced that there is a spiritual world, but many dismiss it. And there's a professor at Columbia, Andrew DelBanco, and I've really profited from some of his writing. He said, we no longer have a conception of evil with an ontological essence of its own. What some would call a presence. Like, he says, we no longer really understand evil as being anything real, actual. Yet something that feels like evil still invades our experience. Since this is true, we have an inescapable problem. We feel something that our culture no longer gives us the vocabulary to express. So we are modern and we are enlightened and we are really reductionists. We reduce reality. And then Lewis sort of famously said, C.S. Lewis in the front piece of his great and helpful book, a really good book on the pathology of sin, the Screwtape Letters, he said there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Because either way, either you have this obsession with things that are evil or you dismiss it altogether. But there are powers of evil and they do distort the truth. Satan is called, John 8:44-45, he is called the father of lies. When he speaks and lies, he speaks his native language. So there are evil influences, but they're also, how could they be bewitched? They're bewitched by false teachers. This is one of Paul's primary concerns. But these things blend. It's a kind of evil. It's hard. Reality is thick, it's complex, it's nuanced. But Paul says in the beginning of this letter, Galatians 1:7, there are some who are troubling you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. They would bewitch them. And then he says later on in chapter 5, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So Paul is really kind of against this. I remember a phrase back when I was in college. You probably heard it. Said people say, oh, the devil made me do it. Paul's not going there. But he's not denying the influence. And then others would just blame shift. Oh, it's not my fault, that teacher. That TV show, the other influence. He's not going to, yes, that may be part of it, but he also is concerned with their own foolishness. And so he says, he calls them foolish Galatians in verse 1 and verse 3. He chides them for being so obtuse and so thick and so easily deserting the gospel. Remember what he says in chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and you're turning to a different gospel. And I read about a group of German pastors after World War II, and under the Nazi regime, there was an underground church, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others, that opposed the Nazi regime. He was hung for doing so. But many of the pastors, including the evangelical pastors, capitulated, they rationalized, and they kind of played along with the Nazi regime. And so afterwards, there was a group of these pastors lamenting, and they were lamenting the demonic forces that had deceived them. And there was probably something to that. But one wise and older pastor said, brothers, why don't we just admit that we were cowardly and foolish? That's probably the best place to start when it comes to sin. Instead of saying the devil made me do it or my sister pulled my hair or whatever. Just like start with your own heart. To some extent, we are willfully drawn away from the truth. Bewitched is the word for bewitched is the same root for which we get the word fascinated or curious. See, we are distracted by the gospel, by other things. It's misplaced fascination and curiosity. Having begun with Jesus as Savior, something has now become our functional Savior. So this is what happens. We get drawn away by other things, and it's a kind of blinding or bewitching. What are some of these functional saviors? Well, it can be wealth, comfort, approval, control. But one way or another, we are always in danger of being bewitched and distracted. Lewis elsewhere, in a great essay, The Weight of Glory, says, "You and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to awaken us from the evil enchantment of worldliness which is laid upon us all the time." So there's always this danger of being distracted. That's why Jesus, when he tells us, when he teaches us to pray, he doesn't give us a long list. But right, Matthew 6:13, "Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil." Why does Jesus say that? Because he knows that we're by nature foolish. And he knows that there's evil influences and false teachers and all manner of things that would make us leave that which matters most. So Paul is relentless. Paul is relentless about what matters most. It's like Martin Luther, with the gospel. He said you've got to kind of beat it into your head day after day because we so easily drift. We need to refresh our minds in the truth of the gospel. Renew, restore, revive our minds and hearts. Keep the main thing the main thing. And in these few verses, verses 1 through 6 or 1 through 7, Paul asks four rhetorical questions. In other words, he's not really waiting for an answer. The questions are there to provoke them, to awaken them. And the first question is essentially this. How did we, or you, the Galatians, how did we or how does anyone start the Christian life? Look at verse 2. "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And Paul is adamant, and Scripture is clear, wall to wall, that we do not come, our faith is not something that we, or our standing in Christ, our salvation is not something that we merit on our own. It's a gift that is received through faith. So Paul says elsewhere, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "It is by faith you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." Or he says, "We know that a person," and then this is in Galatians, "We know that a person," Galatians 2:16, "is not justified." We know that a person is not justified or counted righteous by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans 9, "Salvation does not depend on our desire or effort, but on God's mercy." Titus 3:5, "He saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy." And then in this little segment, Paul concludes it in verse 6 by saying, citing Abraham, the father of our faith. And he says, "Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness." Excuse me. So how do we start the Christian life? We start the Christian life through faith, by God's grace through faith. How do we continue in the Christian life? Verse 3, Paul asks this, "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh or your own efforts?" So your salvation is initiated by the grace of God. It's given to you by the grace of God. That's how it starts. A lot of people would agree with that. He says, well, having begun by the Spirit of God, by His grace, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Or are you trying to finish by natural means what God has begun in you through supernatural means? The Galatians are tempted to find another means, another way to complete their Christian life, rather than a complete reliance on the grace of God. You see, they would say that God gets us started, but we take over from there. Remember Peter, how he was bewitched in Antioch? Peter, who loved the gospel, and the Lord, through the gospel has endless applications, and one of them is that we learn to love other people and accept people who are different than us. And so here he was in Antioch doing something that at the time was unthinkable in first century Judaism. He was eating with new Gentile believers, enjoying meals with them and fellowship with them. But he lost his nerve, remember? Because some of the old guard Jewish professing, they were professing Christians, but they still were so steep, culturally steeped in this sort of this sense of offense at those who were Gentiles. When they came to Antioch, Peter knew it, and he started distancing himself from the Gentile Christians. See, what was his functional savior then? It was the approval of others and not the gospel. We are not only saved by the gospel, but we grow by the gospel. We never leave the gospel behind. We grow by applying the gospel to every area of life. And Tim Keller writes about this in a very compelling way, and others. Another question he asks, has everything been in vain? Like he says, verse 4, did you suffer or did you experience so many things in vain, so many profound things? He's saying, think of what God has done in your life. Think of the good things He has brought your way. Think of the bad things that He has brought you through. Is this all for vain? Are you leaving this now? And then the fourth question, I'm summarizing these, are, have we generated, do you generate, do we generate or initiate grace? And in verse 5, he says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Again, what do you have? What do you have that God did not give to you? So a question then as we start the new year is, we are people who are easily bewitched. If you don't think so, that's a false confidence. How do we become unbewitched? Well, the primary way to become unbewitched is to fix your eyes on Jesus. To be focused on Jesus rather than distracted by everything else. And first of all, if you're going to be focused on Jesus, you have to attend to His Word. And the phrase, that Paul uses twice in these verses is hearing with faith. So, how do you get the gospel? How do you see Jesus? How do you stay away from the influences that would derail you from what matters most? And remember, God gives us everything to enjoy, but anything, if any secondary thing replaces God, whom we are to love first and foremost with all of our hearts, that good thing then becomes idolatrous and it becomes bad and it becomes dangerous. So how do we fix our eyes on Jesus? We attend to His Word, hearing with faith. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Paul says in Romans 10:17, and I think of the wonderful little passage that we're brought into the home of Jesus' dear friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, their brother. And we don't know all the details, but we know that Martha is bustling about seeking to care for Jesus and the disciples. She's busy preparing a meal. And she's upset because Mary's just chilling, just listening, or apparently chilling, but she was listening carefully to what Jesus said. And she said, Lord, tell her to help me. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by so many things. You see, even when we're doing something good, if that good takes our eyes off Jesus, it's a danger. In fact, it may be a greater danger because it looks so good. You know, there's some things we can say, that's really bad. I'm helping prepare a meal. They're outside, I don't know, playing poker. I don't know. I'm trying to think of just a really terrible sin. All right? This is what we do. This tremendous danger of self-righteousness. We even go to the Lord. Lord, look at, she's not helping. We go to God with it. We're so sure we're righteous. That's how we are. But Mary sat at Jesus' feet, listening to what he said, and he loved Martha. He said, Martha, Martha, twice. It was endearing. And he probably loved the meal she made, and there's a time when that hospitality is necessary. But he said, ultimately, one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that. So we want the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. We immerse ourselves in the Gospels, in the Scriptures, so that we will know Jesus. And a man named J.D. Greer, he said, the Gospel is not just the diving board off of which we jump into the pool of Christianity. The Gospel is the pool that we swim in each and every day. So we fix our eyes on Jesus, primarily through his word, and then we get even more focus in his word, and that is we fix our eyes on the cross. We fix our eyes on the cross. In the verse 1 of Galatians 3, this is profound. Paul says to the Galatians, O foolish Galatians, it was before your eyes, in front of you, that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, some of those people may have literally seen Jesus crucified, but most of them had not. But what does he mean? He says, before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. To portray is to show forth publicly, to proclaim, to placard, like to make a sign, make a billboard on the side of Route 80 that nobody can miss. So that the cross of Jesus becomes vivid and real, existentially real, not just an idea, not just in the creed, though I love the creed, but something real before our eyes. And that's the purpose of preaching. And even sometimes, like, I think, oh, but I keep saying things about the gospel, but that I don't want to be bewitched. We have to keep hearing the gospel one way or another, or we will be bewitched. That's the purpose of preaching. Paul said, Paul was a very bright man. He knew a lot of stuff about a lot of things. But he told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, obviously, Paul talked about other things, but that was always the placard, always the bulletin, always the center of his purposes with them. Or in Galatians, later in Galatians, he says, Galatians 6:14, far be it for me to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is very important. You see, a crucified Messiah cuts out the ground of all self-righteousness. I mean, if you think it through, a crucified Messiah cuts the ground out of anyone and in all potential self-righteousness. Why? And this is a good question, because there's some Christians or professing Christians who don't seem to value or focus on the cross. That seems too negative or whatever. Well, you got to ask the question, why did God come to this earth for the express purpose of dying? Why was that? Paul says, Galatians 2:21, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So if it's possible for us to save ourselves, for us to muster up enough resolutions to please a holy God, he would not have had to come to die. It's when you look at the cross and consider the cross, as we'll do in communion this morning, when you look at the cross, you learn both sides of the gospel. you learn how serious your sin is. Your sin and my sin is so serious that it required God the Son to die for you and for me. That is very serious. Start understanding the holiness of God and seeing your sin. And those who think that they're righteous before God are in a very dangerous position. But it also shows the incredible kindness of God, that God would die for people who, while we were still sinners, Paul says God died for us, that He would be that incredibly kind to send His only begotten Son, and that Jesus would live in the only sinless person who ever walked this earth would willingly forfeit His life and die so that we could live. It's unbelievable. Look at the cross and you understand your predicament and your redemption. That's the way to start the new year, with the gospel. That's where we got to go. You know, there's a story about this farmer in Connecticut, Nathan Cole. In 1741, he heard great preacher George Whitefield, who liked to preach about the cross. And this man, this was found in his journal. He was a good man in the community. And then he saw Christ crucified. And he said, "My hearing Whitefield preach gave me a heart wound, and by God's grace my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness could never save me." And you'd say, "Oh, wow, how negative, how miserable. Are you kidding? Are you kidding?" That's the most liberating thing that ever happened, because he realized he needed a Savior. And Whitefield showed him the Savior on the cross, dying for men who do a lot of good work in the community, as well as those that seem more apparently sinful. Another great, I love this guy, should read more of the Puritans and not buy into the stereotypes of Puritans. You know, someone said a Puritan is someone who lives in constant fear that someone somewhere is having a good time. Don't buy it. There was probably a few like that, but there always are. Listen to this man, Richard Sibbes. He says, "None are more fit for comfort," and we need comfort. We need comfort in a world that's cold and often dark. None are more fit for comfort than those who think themselves furthest off. A holy despair in ourselves is the ground of true hope. That the gospel, you see, when you see your need, then the gospel shines for what it is. Good news of great joy. If you're not in a place of bad news, it's not good news. They both cohere in the believing heart. The sense of my absolute need and my understanding of an absolute provision. So we rely on Jesus' resolution. I'm going to make a few resolutions this year, and I do hope, and we should strive to live better. And God's Word gives us principles for living better and to obey the Lord and such. But there's really my hope. And my hope for all of you is not in our resolutions, it's in the resolution of Jesus. You know, Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That was His purpose in being born, to give His life a ransom for many. And not long before Jesus died, He was at a kind of crossroads. And we read in Luke 9:51 that He resolved to go to Jerusalem, where He knew He would die. He kept His resolution. Absolutely. Perfectly. Unbelievable courage. In the garden, He didn't want to die any more than you would. He didn't want to suffer. And the suffering He suffered, that the weight of darkness well beyond even the physical pain. But he said, not my will, but thine be done. His resolution stayed true for us. And he was able to say before he died on the cross, it is finished. Look to the cross. Everything you need for this life and the next has been accomplished. There's one work that can save us, and it was finished on the cross. And it's reason for great joy. Rest in his resume. He lived the life we could never live. He kept all his resolutions, and he died the death we deserve. He gave himself, Paul says in the beginning of Galatians, he gave himself up for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And there's sweet irony then as we begin a new year. All resolutions begin and end in rest. People get all jacked up, even determined, maybe bragging about what they're going to do, or other people, probably more common, get really nervous and insecure, and then there's more reason to berate themselves and feel like a failure. You know, 3 days into my diet, I had 3 bowls of ice cream. I am a hopeless loser. This is true. The first day of my diet, no. At 12:01, John Stott says, We need to hear the comfort of the gospel. Listen to just a few things here. John Stott said, the gospel is not good advice, but good news about Christ. Not an invitation for us to do anything, but a declaration of what God has already done. Not a demand, but an offer. So that Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden and bound under a tyranny of endless resolutions that you will never fulfill as you ought. And he'd say, I know you can't fulfill them. I did the work for you. Come to me. Martin Luther said, the law says, do this, and it never gets done. Grace says, believe in Jesus, and everything is already done. So receive grace. Tim Keller says, the Spirit works as Christians consciously and continually rest in Christ alone for their acceptability and completeness. This is a good New Year's resolution. Ask God by His grace to help you to consciously and continuously rest in Christ alone for your acceptability before God. The gospel is a proclamation of what has been done for us before it is a direction of what we must do. Now, this is a great relief. This is liberating. Jesus speaks words that set us free. You see, because of what he did on the cross, is it a line in a poem I love, winter is gone and sins are forgiven. And so there's this gospel irony that even as you think through things you want to do better or things you want to cease doing, start from a place of rest. The other irony is that once you start understanding what Jesus has done for you, and you know, I preach this stuff, but I'm preaching to myself, I promise. I'm still trying to learn this. The more you get the gospel, the more liberated you are to stop doing stuff you shouldn't and do a lot of things. But not because of your great resolve. It's just the Lord starting to fill His purposes in your heart. Once you realize you've been rescued, you're playing in some ways with house money. And I said this at our family devotions. We had Christmas with Sharon's family, my family too, yesterday. But you know, I love this story of when he was 28 years old. 1849, December 22, Fyodor Dostoevsky, a brilliant, troubled man in many ways, but profound insight. But he was to be executed on that day, 28 years old, December 22nd, and there was a stay before a firing squad, and he was pardoned. And he was given his life back to him. The bad news was he was shipped to Siberia, which is a lousy consolation prize. But he was so liberated, realizing that he had been rescued, he had been freed, allowed him to have cheer even as he approached a long winter of exile. And in a letter to his brother, he wrote, There has never been working in me such a healthy abundance of spiritual life as there is now. I have already gone through so much in life that hardly anything can frighten me. Let come what may. And I think the more we understand that we've been liberated, ultimately and eternally, the more free we are to live large in this life and pursue God's purposes, the less inward we'll be, the less fastidious, the less hoarding, the less anxious, less petty, less envious. You start getting a lot of the functional idols pushed out of your life because you're seeing the beauty of Christ. It's going to change the way you act and think and the words that you say. The benefits of the cross are fresh and valid and available to us. So step into the new year with gospel-shaped resolves. You know, peace. To have more peace so you're not worried and distracted by so many things. How does that come? Well, you can make resolves about use of your social media and stuff. That would be good. But it comes primarily through understanding the gospel. Joy. We can have joy even in sorrow, even in exile, even during the winter of our lives. We can have confidence. The gospel makes us more humble and more confident. So we understand what Jesus told to the Apostle Paul. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you when it's cold and when it's dark. My power is made perfect in your weakness." You don't have to act like you're something you're not. You don't have to put on a false persona. You can be real and open and raw and still thrive in this world as you understand the gospel. You can be more content. Paul loved it when he had a bunch of stuff and he seemed to love it when he didn't. That's the gospel. More generous. Paul talks about these Macedonian Christians who had nothing, but he said the abundance of joy. What is that? That's percolating in a person's heart. The abundance of joy and their extreme poverty welled up and overflowed in a wealth of generosity. This is ridiculous. This is the gospel being applied and it's supernaturally percolating in a group of people who are seeing Jesus, who though he was rich, for our sakes became poor. You see God doing that for you. You might be more generous with other people. You might be less worried if someone messes up your carpet or whatever else happens. You're free. Like Scrooge on Christmas morning, he's looking on the street to see who he can bless. Well, it brings us to the Lord's Supper. This is where we fix our eyes on Jesus. There's many places, but this is called, there's the word heard. We hear the gospel preached, read. You hear it on your radio, whatever. But this is the word seen. This is one place where, in a very real sense, Christ crucified is placarded or shown before our eyes. Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Same idea, to proclaim. We need to find every way to keep the cross of Jesus before our eyes, personally and collectively. And this is a great place to do so. There was a couple hundred years back, a writer who said that understanding the cross can act like a charm to break the spell of sin and to keep us from wandering. We keep the cross before us. Remember, it's the expulsive power of a new affection. Instead of starting the new year by saying, I'm not going to do all these things and get some big list that will crush you before long, say, Lord, help me to see you. Help me to so love you that I start actually desiring to leave the things that would keep me from pleasing you. It's such a better way to live. It's hard. We can get worried and distracted about many things, even good things, endless lists. If we were more focused on the Lord Jesus, I think we just end up living better. We'll never be perfect before heaven, but I think a lot of good stuff would happen. So we got to focus on Jesus. Remember that word. I like words, and sometimes the etymology of words and where they come from, and you know that word focus, which is intense concentration, intense scrutiny. It's a verb, but it was originally a noun. Apparently hundreds of years ago, that's what they called the hearth or the fire of which people would sit around. It was the focus, the Latin word originally. And people would sit around the fire, and it's a cold and it's a dark night, but you're with your family, you're with your friends, your extended family, and you're all together facing the fire, and it brings warmth and light and fellowship and all good things in a difficult world. And so, presently, that idea of focus, because if you've ever been camping or everyone's together talking, but you're kind of looking at the fire. Probably wish we had a few fires in here right now, right? And so the noun became a verb, but Jesus is our focus. He is our fire. He is the light of the world. He is the one that brings warmth to our hearts and elucidates those things we don't understand. He's the one that brings us together as a family. He's the one that we gather around, not because it's kind of nice, but because we have to. If we're gonna live in this world with the cold and the darkness, and then we're always trying to invite other people in because we're just beggars, no different from anyone else. And we want other people to come in and get the warmth and the light of Jesus. He is our focus. He's our vision. We're going to sing in a moment. It's a great hymn. The words are old. And don't let it make you stumble. Just concentrate harder. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me save that thou art. Essentially, Lord, you are everything to me. Just said, I think, a lot better. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. That's the gospel. This is where we've got to be. Unbewitched, focused on the Lord Jesus who has done everything for us and gives us hope in this life and the next. Let's pray. And then we'll celebrate communion together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel, Lord. We do need it beaten into our heads. I need it beaten in my head. I just default to trying to do my own thing, manage my own life, end up in all these side roads of anxiety. Oh God, make the beauty of Christ real to us today and bless us now as we share this meal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.